A Faustian pact is when a person trades something of great importance, maybe moral or spiritual, for some kind of practical worldly gain. Michel Foucault is a name that you might have heard of. He was a famous, influential French philosopher and postmodern thinker back in the middle decades of the 20th century. He's perhaps most famous or infamous for his book entitled The History of Sexuality. He wrote, "The Faustian pact, whose temptation has been instilled in us by the deployment of sexuality, is now as follows. To exchange life in its entirety for sex itself, for the truth and the sovereignty of sex. Sex is worth dying for." Our world and our culture has largely swallowed this idea, as you may well know, and you and I are living among the ruins of that. Today, we're in part two of our topic, how should we live in a world where sexual expression is ultimate? And we're going to review where we were last week and then focus our attention on the two remaining areas, sexuality and the gospel, and redeeming sexuality in the church. I hope that you have a copy of the worship program. If you don't, grab one the next time on your way in. We can give you one of these, or you can look at that online, gracepolaris.org/program, to follow where we're going. I hope you have a copy of the Bible as well. We're going to be looking at several passages this morning. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. One of our hosts there in the aisles will give you one. This is on loan to you if you own a Bible, or for keeps if you don't. We want you to have a copy of the scriptures. We're in the middle or toward the end of our Hot Topics series here in the summer, where we're looking at important, timely, sometimes even urgent issues for believers in our contemporary world. And today, part two of this subgroup related to sexuality. Let's do some review. First, God's design for human sexuality. You find this in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we should say from the outset that all of our understanding of identity and sexuality and gender and marriage must begin with the first chapters of Genesis. It's the foundation for this whole cluster of issues. In fact, it's impossible to understand what the Bible teaches about these topics without understanding Genesis 1 to 3. And here are some things we learn. God made human beings unique among his creation. They were made in his image, and they're meant to reflect his character, some of his attributes, to relate to him and to represent him over the creation. Reflect, relate, represent. Second thing we learn, Genesis chapter 1, first chapter in the Bible, God made human beings with two complementary expressions, male and female. And this is a binary gender design. It's fixed. It's not fluid. And it's essential to what God gave as the purpose for humanity. Third, God made marriage as one man and one woman in a bonded relationship for a lifetime. And it's this very relationship that allows them to flourish and to carry out God's plan for humanity. Fourth, finally, perhaps most relevant to our topic today, God made sex as a gift to a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage for their pleasure, procreation, and their protection. And we're going to see that in particular in a few minutes. That's God's design for human sexuality. Unfortunately, Genesis 3 comes around, and all hell breaks loose, quite literally. Beginning in Genesis 3, we see sin's distortion on human sexuality. We see the devastation of sex apart from God's design. We see the damage of sin all over humanity. We see that all through the Old Testament up until the time of Jesus. We see that beyond the time of Jesus with his first followers till today. And one of his first followers, maybe the most famous, is Paul. And last week, we looked at two main places in the New Testament that describe what has happened sexually to humanity as a result of sin. We saw in Romans chapter 1 the description, what happens when humanity exchanges the worship of God for the worship of creation, and in many cases, ourselves. And it plays itself out in all kinds of sexual distortions. That's the big picture, 30,000 foot view. But we also saw last week in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, the challenges that believers have in living out God's design in a sexually distorted world. We saw that there are temptations that believers even are prone to. We also saw from Paul that because we no longer are owned by ourselves, we never were, that we too should honor God with our bodies, with our sexuality. If we put all those passages together, not just Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 5 to 7, it would lead us to this inevitable conclusion and would also leave us with this hope. We could say it like this. Since humanity's fall into sin, sexuality has become misdirected and a source of selfishness, distortion, and idolatry, and it affects every one of us, each of us. But believers, here's the hope, have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and now belong to him, including the honorable use and sexual expression of our bodies. See, the diagnosis is disastrous, but the solution is magnificent. What is that solution? Well, it has everything to do with the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the powerful resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ alone makes possible the transformation of our lives. And for every person, including you, including today, who repents of their sin, that dead-end road, and turns and trusts in Jesus Christ to give them what they cannot manufacture themselves, that person will be made new, will be forgiven of sin, will receive a new heart, receive the gift of the Spirit to live in a way that never would have been possible or even wanted apart from him. This is the gospel. And the gospel is key to living a sexually pleasing life before God. We're going to see that up close and personal in several stories today. Finally, by way of review, we looked last week at several current issues in human sexual distortion, both our identity and our expression. Here were the four: promiscuity, pornography, homosexuality, and transgenderism. And it's very easy, if we're honest, to look at those last three, pornography, homosexuality, and transgenderism, and to think that because they become so prominent in our world now, that most of our focus should go there. But if we're honest, the biggest challenge for the vast majority of us and of people out there is that of promiscuity. An old word to describe premarital sex, fornication, or extramarital sex, adultery. By far the biggest temptation challenge that most people will face, including believers. And if that's true, then let me ask you some questions, regardless of your age. Teenager, have you informed God of your sincere commitment to sexual purity until marriage? If you haven't, now's the time. Young adult, are you arranging your relationships so as to minimize your compromise of God's standards for you? If you're single today, are you cultivating the kind of relationships that bring about the affirmation and inclusion that you need as an image bearer of God? If you're a young parent here this morning, are you making time for your spouse amidst the busyness of that time of life, including sexually? Parents of students, whether they're 6 or 18, are you modeling the kind of marriage with your spouse that you would want your children to imitate? It's a tall task and a needed one. Empty nester, are you investing in the lives of teenagers and young adults who so need people in their lives to help them navigate the world that they live in? Senior, are you communicating the hope of Jesus Christ to young people today? Or are you communicating more the fear of this world? That's some background, that's some review. We're close to ready to examine those last two themes. But in order to do so, we need to remind ourselves again what God's design for marriage and sexuality is so that we see its counterfeit. Remember what we said, that sex is for married couples, their pleasure, procreation, and their protection. And especially that third one is focused in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn there if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The fact is that most people, not all, most people will be married at some point in life and for a long part of your life. And it is God's will that sexuality is a part of that. Why? Because of protection. You and I both know that we live in a very sexually immoral culture, and marriage and sexuality are part of how God helps redeem and protect. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Strange phrase, isn't it? Well, Paul is extolling the value of singleness for a follower of Jesus Christ. There are certain advantages that a single person has in following Jesus Christ that those of us who are married do not. And Paul doesn't want us to miss those. Verse 2, "But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband." Paul goes on to say, apart from a particular example, apart from an exception, this ought to characterize Christian marriages. Verse 5, "Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again." Why? "So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul knows the world we live in. The Bible is an on-the-ground book. This is not a bunch of fairy tales or cliches which don't connect with the world we live in. And Paul speaks to marriage and sexuality because it matters for the gospel. Above all, Paul says in verse 17 of that chapter and elsewhere, "Whatever state you find yourself in, consider staying in that state. Don't think that the grass is greener on the other side, whether you're young or old, divorced or widowed, single or married, male or female. It's very easy for us to say, if I just change that circumstance, then I'll really be able to follow Jesus and be satisfied." Paul says, careful. John chapter 4, sexuality and the gospel. What does the gospel say in a world full of sexual chaos? Actually, a lot. The gospel says that Jesus can not only transform, redeem your life and your eternity, he can also redeem your relationships and your sexuality. Past pain, present confusion, maybe skepticism, hopeful anticipation in the future. The gospel offers you a new you, including related to sex. I want to highlight two of those and make a couple of points. Turn over, if you would, to John chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we're going to look at a passage that we've alluded to in recent weeks. Jesus speaks there about the reality of sexual sin and the frustration of the emptiness of that. You remember the story, perhaps. Jesus is traveling with his disciples. He has to go through Samaria. He meets a woman at the well, and he crosses over. He transgresses social and cultural taboos. He does what you're not supposed to do in the culture. He engages her in conversation. And Jesus, furthermore, he expresses his need to her, and then he dignifies her value by the very conversation. And he offers something that sounded fabulous and bizarre called living water to this lady. The woman, John 4:15, said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you've said is quite true. Striking. In the same conversation, Jesus valued, dignified her in all kinds of ways, and also exposed her need by speaking the truth about her life and about God's plan. Jesus was full of truth. Not to shame her or ridicule her, but because the truth is needed for each of us. Often in life, the person who truly loves you the most is the person most willing to tell you the truth, including to name your pain. Now, there are other people in this story with this woman, others who had guilt, perhaps greater guilt. None of the men are named here. Husband number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, or the man she's living with. They're guilty of sin too, perhaps more. And some of them have probably wronged her greatly. So you might wonder in reading the story, why is Jesus trying to humiliate her? The answer is he's not. If Jesus was intent on humiliating this woman, he would have never engaged her in conversation. He would have never shown her the respect she has as someone made in God's image. Why then, we ask, does Jesus change the subject from living water to her history with men? Tim Keller writes, the answer is he's not changing the subject. He's nudging her. He's saying, if you want to understand the nature of this living water that I offer, then you first need to understand how you've been seeking it in your own life. You've been trying to get it through men, and it's not working. Your need for men is eating you alive, and it will never stop. She's not alone. Many people, men and women, look for satisfaction in life through relationships, even through sex. There are people who are physically starving who are willing to eat the most unhealthy of foods, just as there are people who are emotionally starving and willing to enter the most unhealthy of relationships. Have you seen that? Maybe that's your story. Keller writes, everybody has got to live for something. But Jesus is arguing here in this passage that if Jesus, he is not that thing, it will fail you. First, it will enslave you. Second, if you do achieve it, it will fail to deliver the fulfillment you expected. Here's the larger point. Whatever your goal is in life, self-made goal, you probably won't hit it. And if you do, it will leave you unfulfilled. How's that for life purpose prognosis? Jesus says this directly, but discreetly to her. She's not found what she's looking for. And the gospel tells us that. The gospel speaks to the holiness and the grace of God. The gospel also speaks to the need and the sin of our lives. The gospel speaks to us because the gospel sees through us. And Jesus sees through us, including our own sexuality. But it's not just a word of truth from him. Jesus also speaks a word of hope. The conversation, if you follow it there in John 4, goes in another direction. She, understandably, doesn't want to engage with Jesus about her marital history. Doesn't want to engage with Jesus about her sexual emptiness, about her social shame. And Jesus, who was a master conversationalist, wasn't undeterred or was able to follow the conversation where she took it. But every time, Jesus is able to steer that conversation back to where he's going, back to what she needs. Back to the fact that what she's looking for, she's looking at. Jesus says, I'm the one who can give you living water. I'm the one you were made to worship. Jesus offers her something that she didn't think possible. As the story continues there in John 4, I find it fascinating that the woman remembers what Jesus said about her relational past. We might think that she would be offended by his statement, by his question. We might think that he was rude to say that, but she doesn't think so. Jesus cared about her, so he was willing to say difficult things to her. Here's how it's recounted in the rest of the story by John. Verse 39, John 4. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." See, Jesus placed a mirror up to her life for her good and showed his supernatural identity. And you and I, in love, can place mirrors before other people and show our supernatural connection to Jesus. Go a couple pages over there, not John 4, but John chapter 8. Jesus encounters another woman. This woman caught in the very act of adultery, the Bible says. I'm glad we don't have the video here. This was R-rated. And there were religious leaders around, and they wanted to trap Jesus, and they thought they had the best option. John 8, verse 7, when they kept questioning him, the religious leaders questioning Jesus, Jesus straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Don't know what he wrote. Would love to see it. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. Jesus declared, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Those last two declarations in verse 11 speak volumes about God, about sin, about holiness, about how the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses our relationships and sexuality. They address sin and righteousness. Verse 11 highlights the character of Jesus, just as John predicted back in John 1, full of grace and truth. First, Jesus unexpectedly refuses to bring down the full weight of the law on this woman's life, an obviously guilty woman. And this, friends, is the grace of God. Second, though, also unexpectedly, at least in our culture, Jesus refused to look the other way. Why? Because Jesus takes sin seriously. That which is not right, not good, not appropriate before God. God hasn't updated his sexual standards and righteousness since the beginning. Not in Jesus' day, not in our day. His design for sexual expression has remained consistent from the beginning. One man, one woman in the covenant of marriage. And this is the truth of God. And it's why Jesus could say, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus offered more. Jesus offered hope. You can imagine that this lady was overwhelmed with guilt, with shame, perhaps with pain from her own experiences, maybe her own choices. But she realized that Jesus valued her because God values people, whatever their history. Rebecca McLaughlin, in that little book, The Secular Creed, writes, "If we could read the Gospels through first century eyes, Jesus' treatment of women would knock us to our knees. Given the way Jesus treated women, it's no surprise that women flocked to him, and they're flocking still." Jesus offers hope then and now to women and to men. Jesus shows us here how the gospel speaks in personalized ways to those who struggle, including with sexual temptation and sin. Second, what does redeemed sexuality through the church look like? I want to focus on two different areas here. One, a more individual area in our lives, and another, a more communal area through our gathered community, through our local church. Let's start within our lives. Our biggest problem as people related to our sexuality is that we don't know or that we forget what our real identity is. And it's not that we were created as sexual beings, though we are. It's that our sexuality is not our ultimate purpose or value. You and I were created in the image of God. And the fact that you and I are now sinners, that you and I deserve the wrath of God, does not change our value before God, made in His image. What it does do is it reminds us that our Creator God needs to become our Savior God. And God's made that possible. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ offers you the chance to become a new person before God. And that new person will have effects in all kinds of ways, including sexually. What we need is a new identity. And if you're a believer today, you have a new identity. You belong to Jesus Christ. As Colossians 3:4 says, Christ is our life. We are no longer our own. In fact, we never were. Now we belong to Christ. It's no longer I who live, including sexually. It's Christ who lives in me, including relationally and sexually. The world's mantra is individual authenticity. You hear this all the time. Be true to yourself. Christ's command is pervasive holiness. Be transformed by me. And few places is that more needed than in our sexuality, because it reveals who we think we are. The Bible also teaches us that apart from Christ, we bear the sin of a disordered sexuality. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers about that. You might remember from last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul goes through a litany of sinful expressions of how those who don't know Christ live. And he piles them up, some sexual in nature, some not. And by the end, it's this heaping mound of vices that reflect someone who doesn't know who they are. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and that is what some of you were. Such were some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Apart from the intervention, the saving work of God, every one of us would be prisoners to sexual temptations. Every one of us. Some of us sit here this morning, we say, whoa, wait a minute. That's not been my experience. The fact is that for most of us who say that, it's because in the grace of God, He intervened in our lives at a younger age that did not allow the fruit of that sexual sin to blossom in our lives. And many of us should thank God every day for cutting us off at the pass before that happened. Left to ourselves, we're all a prisoner of our sin, including sexually. But for the grace of God, there go I. But now God offers us transformation. Not just of our souls, but of our bodies, of our sexuality. After all, the God-man himself came and put on flesh and lived among us. And the promise that Jesus Christ makes is that someday we will be free of the sexual temptations, among others, that we have in this world. The distortions, the temptations, the sin, that we will be given a resurrected body. And he's the one who makes that possible. And note who he was. Jesus came and lived 33 years, was never married, and never acted in sexual intimacy on his design. And yet Jesus Christ was the most fully human being who ever lived. The lie is that you must experience sex as you want it in order to be fully human. Tell that to Jesus. Right now, you and I live in the in-between. We live with a new understanding of who we are, a new identity if we're in Christ, new power to live that way. But we also still have those cravings of our flesh, still have the messages from our culture, still have the temptations from our enemy. And the Bible calls us to put to death the deeds of the flesh in the power of the Spirit. So we see progress in fits and starts, not completely in this life, but surely. I love the words of John Newton, who said, "I'm not what I ought to be." Amen to that, huh? "I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Can you say that? That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's ask ourselves some questions, personally, individually, as his followers in this realm of our lives. Number one, have you embraced the person God made you to be, including your God-designed gender and sexuality? Number two, do you believe in and live out the sufficiency in God's power in your current relational status? Are you saying the grass is greener on the other side? If God would just change this about me, about him, about her, about my circumstances, then I would be fulfilled. Really? Number three, have you confessed any sexual sin in your past to God? If so, are you living in a forgiven state? When God forgives, God forgives. Do you embrace that? Number four, have you forgiven anyone who has committed sexual sin against you in your past? And some of you know that is extremely hard, painful. But if you have, are you living in a having forgiven state? Are you willing to entrust yourself and your past to God so that he can make you look like Jesus? Five, are you willing to pledge to Christ that from this day forward, your body belongs to him, including his design and his boundaries for your sexual expression? Important, key, timely, urgent questions for followers of Jesus to ask. Second area, as a community, as a local church, as a family. You know, as important as these issues are for us individually to live out and to show off an alternative to the world, it may be even more important what we do as a church. Our church ought to be the kind of place where healthy relationships of all kinds thrive. Do teenagers here have adult mentors who actively reach into their lives? Do singles here have couples and families who connect with them, involve them in their lives, have them over for meals, include them in gatherings? Do widows at Grace have the support that they need in practical ways? Do people who struggle with sexual temptation have safe people here to talk to? I hope so. McLaughlin writes, "In Christ we are one body together, brothers and sisters, comrades in arms, knit together in love. If Christians live like this, the plague of loneliness would be over. And all of us, single and married, same-sex attracted or straight, old or young, widowed or newlywed, would be embraced into a family, a multi-generational family, where you and I find deep connections to people that are a lot like us and people who are very different than us. We need both. Not just different ages, though. Not just different social backgrounds. Even people who have different sexual histories. People who have left a phase of promiscuity. People who have repented of an affair. People who have turned from same-sex temptations. Those people should be loved more, not less. the arms of Jesus Christ are the arms that he gives to the local church so that we might embrace all who choose to follow him and that we might carry them along with us. If they're a professing believer, it may mean saying some hard things to them at times. Brother or sister, that's not how a follower of Jesus lives. It might mean tough love. With unbelievers, and many of you are with them all week long, with unbelievers who aren't aware or who refuse to look at their sexuality as sinful, those expressions as sinful, remember that Jesus was often criticized for being around people, for loving people who were involved in sexual sin. Jesus reached across social and cultural lines to engage with unbelievers because he cared for them, lives that were messy, lives that were needy. Nancy Piercy, in her book, Love Thy Body, says this. It just stabbed me this week. If God has given you a dependable income, a loving spouse, a strong church community, a reliable group of friends, these gifts are not just for you. He just described a lot of us. They're to equip you to reach out and draw in those who are broken and searching. God is giving you the opportunity to bring hope that Christianity is real and not just words, to put flesh and bones on the message of hope and healing. He's given to you so that you might reach out to others. That's so many of us. What a challenge. Let's ask ourselves some questions as a church. Are we committed to stand with conviction on the truth that God's sexual designs as expressed in the Bible are right and true? The pressure to do otherwise, not just in your lives, but in our church, is immense. We must not. God's designs are right. Two, are we willing to engage and love those who have rejected God's design for sexuality as people in need of a Savior? A Savior who alone has power to transform their sexual lives. Are we going to escape or detach? Or are we going to seek out and share? Third, are we a place and a people of grace to those whose sexual lives have left the trajectory of their lives in the ditch? People who've been burnt, people who are hurt, people who are wounded. We need clarity on what the Bible says. We need compassion to treat people like Jesus did. We need courage to be directed by the Spirit to those places. See, we as the Church of Jesus Christ shouldn't be known for our loud volume saying no to all kinds or any kind of intimacy or expression. God sets designs, we proclaim them and live them out. But we ought to be known as people who value others and who believe that the gospel can redeem people, including in their sexuality. Why? Because our sexuality is actually a pointer to the gospel. It's true in marriage, Ephesians 5. It's true in chastity and self-restraint. It's true in our compassion. It's true in our standards. It's true in our hope. You and I, we together can show that God is a God who saves. God is a God who heals. God is a God who redeems. And the very place that God wants you and I together, we to do that, is 2021 America. Are we willing? Russell Moore writes, "To rail against the culture is to say to God that we are entitled to a better mission field than the one he's given us. At the same time, if we simply dissolve into the culture around us or refuse to leave untroubled the questions the culture deems too sensitive to ask, we're not on mission at all. Yes, we face difficult times. Every generation of the church does. But we also face unprecedented opportunities as cultural Christianity falls around us. Here it is. Many of our neighbors around us will be burned over by the unkept, unkeepable promises of the sexual revolution. Short term, there will be things that ravage communities and families and churches, but long term, they will leave people wanting. And so we need to be ready for those who, like the woman at the well in Samaria, need to hear of the living water that can alone satisfy. Jesus answered her, John 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water, verse 13, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them, Jesus says, will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And Jesus would say to her, like he would say to us, like he would say to all, to know Christ is to submit our bodies to his plan, no matter what the culture says. Why? Because Jesus Christ can offer something immensely better than even what our bodies can propose. In the end, Michel Foucault was totally wrong. Sex isn't worth dying for. Sex isn't even worth living for. Jesus is worth living for. Because Jesus is the living water of life. Let's pray. God, it's at times like this that we ought to say, need to say, have thine own way. That in my life, may you be glorified. That the things that I want to cling to and claim for myself aren't mine anymore. They belong to you. It's not my life anymore. It's your life through me. I pray, God, that you would find those of us who are genuine followers of Jesus to be ready and willing and happy to submit those things to you. And that those who don't know you would realize that you are the key to that happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction in life, because you alone offer living water for our lives and for eternity. May we be those kind of people. In Jesus' name, amen.